privilege it is to be your children. Tonight, as we reflect on this passage, please better equip us to live a life that honours you as our Heavenly Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the good life? How do you get it? I am assuming that we all have heard many, many messages this week, and we will hear many, many messages in the week to come that tell us that the good life will be found through having wealth. If you have wealth, then you can find the good life. Wealth will give you your new home. Wealth will give you the best education. Wealth will give you complete health cover. Wealth is going to give you a secure and comfortable retirement. Wealth will even make sure you can buy the brand of coffee pods that movie stars use. Wealth will give you the good life. But there is another movie star, and millionaire for that matter, who said this. Jim Carrey, apparently, said this: "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." Well, as I read that, there was a few responses underneath, and someone had responded saying this: "He's probably right, but I'd just like to give it a try for 50 years or so to be sure." Does the good life come through wealth? The book of James is about wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it started with these words: "If any of you lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to them." And in the Bible, wisdom is all about the good life. In this passage we're looking at tonight, James, the first half of chapter 5, there are two essential things we need to hear and take to heart if we're to have the good life. And the first is this. It's the first point on the outline, that riches have nothing to do with the good life. The second thing, patience is not just a virtue. That's where we're going. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You can keep that handy. Jot down any questions and ask them a bit later on. So firstly, riches have nothing to do with the good life. If the rich think they have it all because they're rich, then they need to hear what James says from verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." Misery is coming to the rich, and all those expressions of wealth that they have cannot prevent it. Now, what have they done? Is it a sin to be rich? Let me keep reading from verse 3. "You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." Now, the rich here are those who hoard, those who keep everything for their own comfort, and they don't think twice about what it costs other people, just as long as they can live in that standard of living, that luxury and self-indulgence. Now, it is not that every single rich person does everything described here, but as a group of people that they belong to, this is what characterizes them. This is what their life is like. They're like the fool in the parable Jesus told in Luke 12. He had great wealth, but he died destitute before God. And in Luke 12, Jesus warned that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Riches have nothing to do with the good life. There is something coming that will reveal the utter folly of the rich. Eternity. The Lord Almighty is Lord of eternity. Men and women creatures that are wonderfully made in the image of God are made for eternity, for life with God. Our possessions, our material wealth, it's all temporary. They are like props in a play, and the action is about the actors, the characters, the living ones. But the rich, it's kind of like they've sat back in the audience and they've put all their wealth up on the stage as though that is the centre. That is the purpose. What fools. Last year, I went to Frio to see an exhibition called Escaping Pompeii. And it described how most of the residents of Pompeii escaped in the year 70 when Mount Vesuvius erupted and it sent a massive cloud of ash and pumice over the city and it engulfed it and entombed it. But there was time to escape. But not everyone did. Now, we can't read the minds of those who didn't, but I can't help but wonder if for some of them who didn't escape, it was because Pompeii was an extremely wealthy and opulent city. In fact, it was a very indulgent city in just about every use of that word. And in an era before insurance, where someone will pay and you can start up again, everything you owned is there. They had it all, but if the city went, they lost it all. And maybe some of them who had it all decided to stay and die with it all. But along with their mortal remains, they left the beautiful water views, the frescoes, their houses, and all the goods that were in the houses. They left all that behind. But they themselves, well, the next thing that each one of them would have been conscious of is that they were standing naked before the judge of heaven and earth. And he wasn't about to say, "Can I see an inventory of all your wealth?" He would ask them for an account of their lives. Their wealth, their clothes, their gold and silver would all be worthless on that day. James is here a bit like one of the Old Testament prophets, declaring against the godless nations around them. And that declaration would stand as a comfort to some of James's readers who had suffered at the hands of these wealthy people who had exploited them. They would be comforted with this word that the Lord Almighty sees and hears and will bring all wrongs to justice. But I also suspect that James's word would have been a word of warning to the rich Christians who were reading this. Now, it's not a sin to have wealth, but if you are letting your riches define you and become the source of your security and comfort, the good life, then repent. Stop being double-minded. You cannot serve two masters. And so what about us? The awkward elephant in the room when we read this is that we are the wealthy. On a global scale, we have more than just about 90% of the world's population. We are the rich. How do we respond? Well, certainly if we take this to heart, then we need to guard against putting our hope in wealth. We need to use what we have with others in mind and not merely hoard it for ourselves. If we have excess, don't just hold on to it. Don't complain about not having enough, because we certainly have more than we need. And so be thankful for all we have and be generous with it. And give a fair price. If you're in a position of buying something, don't beat everything down to the absolute lowest price because you know you can. If there is a fair price, pay the fair price. This is something I need to hear because I love a bargain and I love getting something as cheap as possible. But if there is a fair price, we need to be able to pay what is owed. Christians will always be those who will live at a standard of living lower than the one we could possibly live at if we used all of our wealth on ourselves. We will never live at that level because we will always be thinking of others. Unless we're on the poverty line, I don't think any of us here classify as that. We will be generous. We will use our wealth with others in mind, with eternity in mind. Because we know our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. The good life has nothing to do with riches. So, assuming that we are not putting our hope in wealth, the other thing that we need to hear is that patience is not just a virtue. Now, patience is not just a moral trait that is good in itself. It's something that's essential because we are waiting for something that is absolutely central to having the good life. That is the return of Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now James writes, the Lord is near, and it might sound a bit strange because when he wrote that, well, that was nearly 2,000 years ago and Jesus still hasn't returned. What does he mean, the Lord is near? Think of it like a to-do list. If you had a to-do list for something that was really special, really important. So imagine you've got an old friend that you haven't seen for years. They've moved away. They're living overseas. You haven't seen them for years, but they were your best friend, and they're coming to Perth, and they're coming in, say, October. What will you do? Well, you'd probably make a little to-do list, mental or physical, and you just work through it. So make sure we've got a spare room where they can stay. Make sure there's clean linen and everything. So tick, tick, yes, make sure they're done. Might arrange to get a car for them to borrow so that they can get around. Yes, I'll do that. If there's some other friends who remember them from years ago, I might work out a little reunion and we'll all go and have a meal together. Yes, I'll let everyone know. You just work down the list. Tick, tick, yes, yes, yes. And then the last thing is pick up from the airport, but you're not quite sure the day they're coming. You know it's in October, but you've done everything by the end of September and you're just waiting. It's a bit like that. See, in God's plan of salvation, if you think of it in terms of a to-do list, there were these massive things that God was going to do before we would fully and finally be brought into his presence. Jesus had to come. He needed to be born a man and die in our place. He needed to rise on the third day. He would ascend into heaven. God's Spirit would be poured out. The gospel of forgiveness would be declared in all the nations. And then the end would come. Tick, 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 tick. The last thing on the list, Jesus' return. That's all. There is nothing major left for God to do before Jesus returns. That's what James means. The Lord is near. It is that close. It could happen tonight, because everything else is done. And so we live as people who believe that, who know that the Lord is near. And so patience is not merely a virtue. Yeah, it's pretty handy in traffic. It's pretty good in queues at the shops, or if you put on hold again. Patience helps you out in those times, but it is far more. Patience sets the focus for our life, because we are waiting for something to happen that affects everything. Jesus' return affects everything. So why is patience so important? Well, a few things in this passage. The first, the judge is at the door. Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Jesus is the judge, the one that all the living and the dead will give an account to. And if he's near, then so is judgment, and all wrongs will be put to right. So if anyone has been wronged, what that means is they don't need to take retaliation. The exploited that James might be writing to don't need to retaliate against the rich who exploited them. Leave it to God. Leave it to the judge. He is near. And he's an impartial judge, so guard yourselves against behaviour that will deserve judgment, including how we speak. See verse 9 again? Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. Or down to verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. This isn't about taking an oath in a court of law. This is about your speech in general. Being a person of integrity, who you know, when I tell you, I'm going to be there at 7, I will be there at 7. I am not so unreliable in the things that I say that I have to promise and even swear on my mother's whatever, I will be there at 7. And you're still wondering if I'm telling that. A Christian isn't a person like that. A Christian is single-minded. If we say yes, we mean yes. If we say no, we mean no. If we believe that the judge is at the door, then we will live lives that show it. Secondly, the best is still to come. James says, verse 7 again, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The farmer waits for the valuable crop. Now, that doesn't mean that he just has his feet up waiting for the crop to come. He'll still be busy. He'll be doing what farmers do on a farm with weeds and fertilizer and so on. And he might even be enjoying his life on his farm while he's waiting for the crop. But it's the crop that he is waiting for. The valuable crop is still to come. I mean, farmers today sometimes face terrible drought, which is certainly the case in the eastern states. And even then, what the farmer is waiting for is not some aid, as helpful as that would be, or an extension on the loan. That could be helpful. But that's not ultimately what they're... What they're ultimately hoping for is a crop, a good crop. And James says farmers wait for a good crop because that's still to come. Believers, we have something still to come. The good crop. We don't have it yet. We can enjoy things about life. We can have needs now. But there is something better still to come. The best is still to come, and that is the return of Jesus. What is the best day of your life? It's the day Jesus comes back. And if it's not for you, then you will make an idol of something else. You will make an idol of wealth. You will make an idol of being married. You'll make an idol of having children or grandchildren, or of having a career, or of having something else in this world. You'll be like the rich in verses 1 to 6, and you will be miserably disappointed because it will not last. The best is still to come. Thirdly and finally, who is blessed? Who has the good life? Verses 10 to 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Patience that waits for Jesus' return will stop you making idols. And it will sustain you even if in this world you have to suffer. In fact, as James began his letter, well, let's have another look at that. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Remember what he said there. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now that means that the only way we will grow to be mature Christians, and I assume we all want to be mature Christians, the only way we're going to get there is by persevering through trials in whatever shape and form they come. We will become more like Jesus as we wait patiently for him. Sometimes we use the language of blessing to express thanks to God for some good material thing that he's given us. So we say, God has blessed me with a new this or a nice that. And that's fair enough. But do we think that even more so, that persevering through suffering is God's blessing too? Because that's exactly what James says here. See, in verse 11, let me read it again. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Only an eternal perspective can make sense of that. Only someone who is waiting for Jesus will agree with that. That is true wisdom. Because eternity is drawing nearer for each one of us. So, later on tonight, as you drive home in your dream car, or as you see your dream car driving around that one day you want to buy, as you get home and walk into your dream home, or you get into your normal home and you dream of that home you wish you could buy one day, keep reminding yourself to trust God's word. The best is yet to come. And if you struggle to believe that, if you struggle to take that to heart, then ask God for wisdom, because he loves to give wisdom to those who ask. Don't envy those with more than you. Having wealth is not the good life. Don't hoard your excess, but be generous. Wait patiently for the valuable crop and stand firm. The Lord's coming is near. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you have told us what is to come. And in your plan of salvation, all that remains is Jesus' return. And so help us, Lord, to live with the eyes of those who have been enlightened about eternity, to know that our judge is near, our Lord and Saviour is near, and so to live differently to those around us. Live as those who have the good life in Christ and who know that the best is yet to come. And so with little or with much, we will be content and we will be generous and we will be thankful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My life has stopped so that I can save every cent that I've got for this holiday. If I'm treating it as an idol, if I have not been generous at all or thought about anything so that I could have this holiday, then the holiday is out of my means and I should have given it away. If I can take up a holiday in the flow of what I'm doing in my life and I am considering the needs of others, I'm being generous with the money that I've got, I think a holiday just can fit in with that. We need to be wary that a holiday is a luxury that most of the world doesn't get. I mean, so many people live and die in the same little patch of ground. And so, if you didn't get to Greece on this trip, let's not complain about it. Or if the burgers cost more in London than they are in Perth, then let's not whinge about that too. I think it can be something that is like anything. You can receive it, thankfully. You've got the means to do it. Just don't make sure that's all you're living for. Take it in proportion to everything else that you've got that you can spend money on.
You can be happy in suffering, can you not?
You can be happy in suffering? I would say I can be thankful to the Lord. I can be content. I don't need to be happy in the suffering that I've got. A friend once told me about guy he met, who like he'd step barefoot on a stick, really hurt his foot, and go, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for that pain." I'm not sure that the Bible is saying that. But pain can remind me that I'm a frail and mortal being, and my body is going to waste away. And thank God He's promised me a resurrection body. If the pain of treading on that stick helped me remember that. But there are things to be thankful for in the midst of suffering, and sometimes it is only suffering that is going to strip away everything else that the world has been lulling me to believe life is about. And I go, actually, God is still faithful, and I took that so for granted when life was easy. And now it's more precious than ever. Thank you, Lord.
There's two verses in here that we touched on tonight. One talks about, you know, when we come in against each other, the judge is standing at the door, and a little bit later on, do not swear, otherwise you will be condemned.
Yep.
Not exactly as a condemnation, because surely it's not saying, as a Christian, our actions bear any consequence in terms of our salvation.
Yeah, but it's strong language. So the question is, why is James using the language of judgment and condemnation to Christians that you assume our salvation is secure? But I would take it that if my salvation's secure, I will heed the warning. I know you've been to the Great Australian Bight, and there are some signs saying don't get too close to the edge. And I remember once going to, and thinking, that looks all right to me. And I glanced a few hundred metres over there, I could see a same edge, and it was completely worn out underneath. But I wouldn't have seen that standing there. But if I'm wise, I'm going to heed the sign, and I'm not going to get too close. A believer who believes the Lord is judge and he is standing at the door, I will read that and think, that is serious. It matters to God that I am the same outwardly as inwardly. So I will watch the way that I speak. I will watch that I am a person who is trustworthy in the things that I say, because God is trustworthy. And I will strive to live that way, and I'll heed the warning. So it's not like if I lie to you, at supper tonight, that's it, I'm going to hell. But I will take seriously that I talk truthfully to you at supper. And if I don't, I really need to deal with God with the way that I speak. I might need to apologise to you. I might need to change the way that I treat people in general if I realise my life isn't single-minded in being like Christ. I'll heed the warning. So, yeah, my salvation isn't at stake in that sense, because the Spirit working in me will help me to heed the warning.